The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It is able to pierce between the soul and the spirit, between the joints and the marrow, and it is a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No word pierces deeper than the written Word of God. And for this reason, our lives center attention on it each time we gather for worship. I saw a beautiful thing just a few minutes ago before this meeting began. Looking out the window of my study, I saw a family, a mom and dad and three or four kiddos walking toward the church, every one of them with his own or her own copy of the scriptures in hand. How great to see that. But of course, the secret is moving the truth of these pages from the print into the daily recesses and details of our lives. And we long for that, don't we? Thank you for coming into the presence of the King with no interest in being entertained, but great interest in being led in worship. Never lose that, wherever you may move to and however old you may get. Always remember it. This is about coming before the King of Glory. He has given us His Word, and it is sharper than a double-edged, razor-sharp sword. It is able to pierce to the division of the soul and the spirit. It is able to judge. The Greek term is kritikos. It is able to be a kritikos. We get our word critic from it, discern. It is able to be a critic of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Interesting thing about God's written word, it goes where no surgeon's scalpel can ever reach. He or she can never do surgery on our souls. Only God's Word does that. So today we're looking again at this last bit of information that Paul wrote to his younger pastor friend and son in the faith named Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're looking at the last seven verses together. May we stand as the verses are read, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is the Word of God, and we bow before it, and we acknowledge it is true, and we align our lives to it. You may be seated. Join me as we pray together. We have been admonished today, our Father, in a beautiful way to bow the knee. And when our days don't make sense and when our future seems foreboding and the past troublesome and worrisome for us, there is peace, there is hope, there is relief when we bow before you with our hearts open, our minds engaged, our wills in submission. And as we do that today, we see things we haven't seen through the week. We become aware of those moments when we spoke too quickly, when we acted rashly and inappropriately. Some today would say they have made decisions this week that have not been good for them. And when we bow our hearts before you, all of that emerges clearly in our minds, and we see it as if never before. It becomes crystal clear to us. And that is the way it is when we come before you. We thank you for your faithfulness in another week since we have been together. Another week of your giving to us breath in our lungs and protection along the way, direction for our steps and wisdom in our decisions. How good you have been to meet our needs, often before we even ask for that help. You're there. Thank you, Father. In a world that has lost its way, it's wonderful to serve you and worship you, always in control, always at work. Thank you today, our Father, not only for what you have provided, but for the surprises that are a part of your plan that force us, in a moment's notice, to pause from our plans and to readjust them to yours. Remind us, Lord, that we are to trust in you with all our hearts and not lean to our own understanding. I pray today especially for those who visit among us and those whose hearts are far from you. Among these visitors are those who have never trusted in you, Lord, and we pray that you will reveal yourself in a new and fresh and meaningful way, convincing them of their need for the Savior. We also give you thanks in this aching and hurting world that your plan is unfolding and nothing is out of control. Even though you have granted the enemy room to work, this is our Father's world. And we are reminded of that again and again as we serve you. You are in charge. You change the times and the seasons. You are the one who brings us to our knees to trust you. We worship you now with our gifts and full of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray and we give. And everyone said, amen. There are times when competence is more important than character. Competence. It relates to what we do and doing it with excellence. Competence has to do with having qualities, having training, having skills, having experience that all, when blended together, result in quality workmanship. Competence is usually something seen in public, displayed before the public. Character, on the other hand, has to do with what we are. It's more of a private thing. having to do with qualities we possess, showing ourselves to be morally pure and ethically reliable. Character has to do with integrity and inner strength and trustworthiness and responsibility. There are times when competence, as important as character may be, when competence is more important than character. Let's say you have a brain tumor. It's a serious thing found by this remarkable machine, that this instrument that can detect what's inside the cranium. And when it is analyzed, you are told you need to find the best neurosurgeon you can locate. He needs to be experienced. He needs to be skilled. He needs to know how to do his work with an efficiency that doesn't cause any other damage as he works on this very delicate organ of your body, your brain. What you want is a neurosurgeon known for his competence. Admittedly, the man may not be a good father at home. He may not be paying all of his taxes that he owes the government. He may be even having an affair with some other man's wife. But he is the best neurosurgeon you can find. He's the one you want to do the surgery. Because in that case, competence is more important than character. Now let's go further. Let's say this same man happens to be in your church. And as a member of your church, you understand that we're considering him to teach your adult fellowship class. Or he's going to be in an even broader leadership role. He's going to be one of our deacons, or we're looking at him as the possibility of serving the highest office in the church as an overseer or an elder. At that point, even though you would recommend him as a neurosurgeon, you would be gravely concerned if the things I mentioned earlier were true about his character. Why? Because when it comes to spiritual leadership, character always eclipses competence. When Paul writes to Timothy words regarding ministry and leadership, and the value of his becoming a man of God, as Paul would soon be leaving the earth and passing the torch to younger Timothy, Paul caps on character. A competence is woven between the lines, but very clearly we read words related to character, because when it comes to Christian leadership, character reigns supreme. How one lives his or her life at home is as important, if not more so, than how one lives his life before the public. Matters of integrity and responsibility and follow-through and honesty are all of crucial importance. If I could borrow the title that Peggy Noonan used of her book on Ronald Reagan, when I was a little boy, character was king. King. There were exceptions, admittedly, but for the most part, those who served in leadership of large companies, in the church, in places of responsibility, were more often than not people of character. When character was king, your word was your bond. Remember those words, those of you who are older? A handshake was enough to seal a contract. You look an individual in the eye, you give a firm handshake, you express your word that it will be done, there isn't a question that follows, because character was king. Integrity and responsibility were givens. Again, there were exceptions, but that was the beauty of it. Back in those days, they were the exceptions. No longer. We live in a strange time today. if you will allow me just personal words, we live in a time when, well, winning is everything. It isn't how you play the game, it's that you win at all cost. A contract really means nothing, especially if more money is offered from another team or another company. The fact that you have signed your name on the line isn't important, because greed is good, we're being told. And morality is an option. Or as I read just this past week, immorality at times has its advantages. Oh, really? Sidney J. Harris, when he was writing for the Chicago Sun-Times, made this statement: since most of us would rather be admired for what we do rather than for what we are normally willing to sacrifice character for conduct and integrity for achievement. Tragedy, isn't it? The Christian leader does not have that option. In the case of leadership that is truly Christian, character always trumps competence. That is the single message that Paul is driving home to the heart of Timothy in his final letter to him. That's why Paul uses examples that are so obvious to any reader. If you have your Bible open to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you'll observe that one of the first analogies is verse 3, a good soldier. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. He goes on to say in the next verse, he doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life, but he focuses on soldiering, pleasing the one who has enlisted him, obeying his commander-in-chief, or at least the company commander. A good soldier has the character to carry out his responsibilities. If that isn't enough, verse 5, you've marked this word, athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. So this is a qualified athlete. The athlete with character doesn't take mind-numbing drugs, doesn't take human growth hormones, doesn't put in his body or her body illicit chemical substances to enhance his ability or her ability to fulfill the responsibilities of that particular sporting event. It's a qualified athlete, has character. He goes on to talk about the hardworking farmer in verse 6. If you haven't marked that, that's a third analogy. A soldier, verse 3. An athlete, verse 5. A farmer, verse 6. The hardworking farmer isn't known for sloth or indolence, doesn't yawn his way through the day or care little about the season of the year. Hard work is a part of character, and he gets the job done. Paul then goes on to carry out those analogies, and then he gets down to verse 15, where he says to Timothy that he is to be an unashamed workman. See the words? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. It's at that last example Paul stops and pushes his finger against the sternum of Timothy and says to him in no uncertain words, get this straight, young man. You are to be diligent to be an unashamed workman. And part of that diligence works its way out in rightly handling the word of truth, which we worked on and overworked in our last message. All of these are analogies. They're word pictures that help us see truths from God's point of view. No one ever put it better than Warren Wiersbe in a wonderful book titled Preaching and Teaching with Imagination. I wish I had written these words. Listen to the words of Wiersbe. Parables start off like pictures, then become mirrors, and then become windows. He goes on. First, there is sight as we see a slice of life in the picture. Then there's insight as we see ourselves in the mirror. And then there's vision as we look through the window of Revelation and see the Lord. Isn't that insightful? The story begins, or the picture begins, as simply a picture which leads to a mirror, and you're suddenly realizing this is talking to me. You see yourself in the image. And before you're through with the scriptures, that analogy or that picture not only has become a mirror, but it's turned into a window through which you grasp the revelation of God. That's what makes the scriptures so intriguing. Now, we're not surprised then when we come to these verses before us that Paul uses analogies, but what makes us wonder is the context of it. He's talking in verse 20 about a large house, not having vessels only of gold and silver, but of wood and earthenware. What's that have to do with character and the kind of people we're to spend our time with? Well, you may remember the context from our last study, where he encourages Timothy to avoid, verse 16, empty chatter, which only leads to further ungodly kind of teaching and talk. He even adds to that, verse 17, that kind of false information will spread poison like gangrene. Remember, the Greek word is gangrene, our same as our English word. It spreads poison among the body of Christ. And he even names two people who were guilty of spreading poison. They are, if you will, in the words of the verses of today, they are unworthy vessels, these two named here, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They have gone astray from the truth, and to make matters even worse, the end of verse 18, they have upset the faith of some. False teaching never lies on its own and remain unimportant. False teaching touches others' lives, which leads them astray from the faith, and they in turn poison others. So you must watch out, Timothy. The church is a big place. You've got to be on guard against those who are chattering heretics and poisonous teachers. Now that's the context of verse 20 and following. Look closely at the first of these analogies. Now, in a large house, see verse 20? The Greek says, in a mega house. Interesting, huh? In a mega house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, reflecting on the gold and silver instruments or implements, utensils, and those of dishonor, which would refer to those earthen and common, ignoble utensils. The Greek says mega house, interestingly, in a mega house. And I think the analogy here in the large house is the church. In the church, there will be all kinds of individuals. But he doesn't refer to individuals yet. He refers to vessels. Look at verse 20 again. There are vessels of gold and silver that you'll find in a house. So I looked around our house, and I found a vessel of silver. Don't remember asking permission to bring this, but I just reached in there and got it. And Cynthia, of course, finally did know about it as I was sort of snickering while putting it near my car, so I'd remember to bring it. That's a vessel of honor. That is a vessel that holds valuable things. It is itself valuable. And it is silver, right? So it is silver. Yeah. As I recall, this is silver, okay? Now, I also brought, you who laughed are telling your age. This is called, in old-fashioned terms, a slop jar. There's a reason the edge is curved and soft. It is what I would call a comfort container. And years ago, even in the mega houses, there were not, it's the first time in my life I've ever held a slop jar in a pulpit. I want you to know that. And Years ago, there were not toilets inside a house. There were outhouses. But many people lived in places where there was... It's hard to talk and take me seriously while I got this thing in my head, isn't it? There are people who lived in areas that were very cold in the middle of the night. So you would get up at night and you would use this, which was found in most every bedroom, even in the mega house. And that is a vessel of dishonor. All right? We'll leave it at that. Okay? Now, I'm going to leave these two right here and count on you to concentrate as we work our way through this, because it all ties in, and if it helps drive the point home, wonderful. Look at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. Please notice the only condition for becoming a vessel of honor is to cleanse yourself from that which is dishonorable. Got it? That's why the if is here, introducing a condition. If anyone, so you may be today a vessel of dishonor, you may be passing false information. You may not realize how false it is. You may have been led to believe it's true. But in fact, it is false. It is poisonous. It is unhealthy. And in order to change from that to this, from that which is ignoble to that which is noble, the verse states you must cleanse yourself from these things, and then you will be a vessel for honor. Please observe the qualifications that follow. Set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So it must be for every Christian leader. We are never going to be as attractive as this silver pitcher. We are never going to cause people to go, ooh, how lovely, how beautiful. That's not the point. The point is what is contained within us and the way God uses us will be for noble purposes. But it can never happen as long as we are vessels of dishonor. There must be a transformation. When we are changed from darkness to light, from unworthiness to righteousness, the Lord has done a remarkable work in our heart. Christ died for the sins and the wastefulness and the filth of our lives to make us whole, new, completely different, noble vessels with character and hopefully in the passing of time with a measure of competence. Now, you understand the large house is a picture or a word picture of the church. It's a mega house. In the church, we have wheat and tares growing. And you study them, and unless you look at the grown seed, the mature seed, you cannot tell the difference between oats and wild oats, between wheat and tares. But by the examination of them at the time of maturity, you can see the difference. Timothy, the implication is, become a mature, grown-up leader for the cause of Christ. Jesus taught in Matthew 13 that there was at the same time the growing of wheat and tares, or we could use the words wheat and weeds. At the beginning of the growth, they looked the same, but as time passes, you can see the difference and determine the difference. In a church, there are all different kinds of people. It's one of the places on earth where all different people can gather. You don't know it. You don't know the character of the people sitting around you unless you know them personally. The larger the gathering, the more mega the house, then the less you know about one another. You can't tell by looking. And among those who are really skilled in passing false information, they look all the more trustworthy. They don't wear little signs that say, don't pay any attention to me, I lie, or I do not tell the truth, watch out for what I'm teaching today. They're not like that. They look the part, but they do not actually carry out the part. In order for that to happen, look at verse 22. Something must be fled and something must be pursued. Always check the verbs in any verse that's a little bit complicated. The verbs are hooks for you to hang your mental thoughts on. Please observe in verse 22, flee, pursue. The flee represents what we get away from, we get rid of, we get it out of our lives, and the pursue is what we take in, what we take on. Now, unless I miss my guess, when you read flee youthful lusts, the first and only thing that comes to your mind is sexual sin. When we are growing up and our glands are working fast and furiously, we have to fight the constant battle with sexual fantasies and illicit sexual involvements and sexual things. And it is true that that's a part of youthful lust, but that's not all there is to youth. Paul is writing to a man in his early 40s, perhaps late 30s. Timothy is not a teenager. So he has in mind more than that. He has that in mind, but more. What would be characteristics of a youthful drive? Well, wouldn't it be impatience? Think of yourself when you were much younger. Weren't you less patient? I remember when I was a younger pastor, I was impatient with people. I was impatient with churches. I was impatient with fellow ministers. I was just impatient. And when you're impatient, you make rash decisions. You're not a good listener. You want to finish people's sentences because you know what they're going to say. At least you think you do. And if it's not what they're going to say, it's what you think they should be saying. So you finish their sentence. That's a sign of youthfulness. Get away from that, Timothy. Here's another one, dogmatism. When you're younger, you're right. You're right. I mean, ask any teenager. Are you right? Yes, I'm right. Which leads me to another, argumentation, bickering. Teenagers are not known for saying things like this. Thanks, Mom, for the great meal. Boy, this was delicious. Can I help with the dishes? How about the washing today? It would be possible to help you with some of those. And by the way, my room is spotless. Are you kidding? Not when they're teenagers. When you're younger, these things, these argumentative things, fussing and sparring, and how about harshness? Words are strong and sarcastic. You ever listen to kids talk to each other? Ugly jabs and words that are too harsh, and you warn them. You have to talk like that. That's a characteristic of youth. How about self-assertion? I want my way, of course. And maybe even stubbornness. I'm unwilling to change. It's interesting in the cycle of life. As we get older, we get away from those things. But as we get even older than that, we get back to those things if we're not careful. So this is not referring to someone of a certain age. It's referring to someone of a level of maturity and character appropriate in the one who is mature. Now, that's the negative. Look at the word pursue. What are we to pursue? Look at the verse. We're to pursue what one man calls God's great standard bearers. Look at the four words: righteousness, faith, love, peace. Let me give you some mental hooks to hang on to this. Righteousness is manward. Faith is Godward. Love is outward. Peace is what? Inward, of course. Righteousness manifests itself outward or manward, doing what's right regarding others. Being fair and equitable and true. Pursue that, Timothy. Do what's right. Be fair with people. Don't play favorites. Now, faith is Godward, refers to a stable and sure trust in the Lord. It's an ability to rely on Him and rest in Him. Faith is Godward. Love is outward. It's seeking the highest good of the other person. Let love mark your life, Timothy. Regardless. And finally, peace. I love the way one man puts it. Peace means the war is over. Isn't that good? You're around some Christians, you think the war is still going on. And it is in their spirit. They seemed agitated. Paul's desire here is that Timothy cultivate a spirit of peacefulness. In the words of Ephesians 4, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace, the bond of peace. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. Steadily pour yourselves out for each other in acts of love, alert at noticing differences and quick at mending fences. You are all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction, so stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. One of the characteristics of maturity is that kind of love. You give up the need to fight for everything and fight with everybody. I'll come back to that subject in a few moments because pastors can be the worst at fighting. Just a fighting spirit, and you're around them, and when the meeting is over, you're angry and you're ready to take somebody on who doesn't agree with what has been said. Timothy, listen. Flee youthful desires like that and pursue the things that are characteristic of righteousness and faith and love and peace, who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And he isn't through. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Refuse. Now, this is a characteristic of a servant of the Lord. This is a vessel that's valuable and honorable. Timothy, as a servant of the Lord, refuse these things that stir up conflict. The things that get you into spats, that literally the Greek says moronic and ignorant words here at the end of verse, or quarrels, verse 23. Refuse moronic and ignorant speculations. And that's leading to the next verse. The bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting others. William Barclay's comment is worth repeating. The Christian leader must not get involved in senseless controversies, which are the curse of the church. How true that is. Man. If you have ever been through a church split, you need very little further explanation. Because before long, as one man described it, the meetings were more like a union hall gathering than a church congregation, trying to come to terms with one another. The fighting spirit, the Lord's bondservant, look at it for yourself, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome. Timothy, I'm going to be gone in a few days, perhaps a few hours. I'll be history, but you'll still be there serving. And I want it to be said of you that you were not a quarrelsome pastor, but you were kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, correcting with gentleness. I never will do it, but I could write a very thick book on stories I have heard and experiences I have had with quarrelsome kind of people. People that are just hard to get along with. He's telling Timothy, don't pick up their ways. Remember, your goal is to be a worthy, noble instrument, not an ignoble, unworthy vessel. So the marching orders are, look at them, Verse 24, be kind to all. My sister has a great line where she says on occasion, why can't people just be nice? Just be nice. It isn't a feminine quality. It's very masculine or very feminine. Just be nice. Just be thoughtful. Just be courteous. Just basic rules of good manners. Be kind to all. Able to teach. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those in opposition. Not enough is said about those verses. In fact, most people don't even know where they're found, but they are a couple of the most significant verses on Christian leadership in all the New Testament. That's why I call the message Christian Leadership 101. You fulfill that on a regular basis, you're qualified to be a Christian leader. You don't, you're not. It's as simple as that. Look at this. Focus on correcting people when they are wrong. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Let me tell you, if you've never been in Christian leadership, you wouldn't know this, but it falls the lot of Christian leaders to say the hard thing to people. Hopefully, it's behind closed doors. It's in private. Hopefully, we do it tactfully with grace, but we must do it. Sometime we must help a family say the hard thing to the dad or to the mother. Sometime we must confront a fellow minister or fellow Christian leader and talk turkey with him or with her. Now we're to do it with gentleness, correcting those in opposition. But look at what God does. I love this part of the verse. If perhaps, this is after you've done the correcting, God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance, get this, is a change of mind. You have been successful in correcting someone else when they become convinced in their mind they were going in the wrong direction and they're now going to go in the right direction. It's called repentance, a change of the mind. But don't stop reading. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's regeneration. Often the person isn't born again. So regeneration is a change of heart. Repentance is a change of mind. Regeneration is a change of heart where I move from darkness to light, from that which is ignoble to what is noble, from unrighteousness to righteousness. It's a change of the heart. It takes conversion, coming to Christ in a personal, sincere way. And the third is reconciliation, having been held captive by him to do his will. Reconciliation is a change of the will. All three are in this verse. As a result of fair, equitable, and gentle correcting, why, you may witness repentance and regeneration and reconciliation all in one sitting, and how magnificent that is. The remarkable thing is that gentleness helps bring about all three. I've learned over the years that insulting someone doesn't warm their hearts and doesn't prepare them for a hard thing. You must be gentle with people. People are still people. And some folks are difficult. How's that for a diplomatic word? Some of you are difficult. Let me just make it personal. Some of you like stirring the pot. Nope, this pot right over here. You like digging up stuff. You talk too much. You send too many emails. They're too long. Your words have barbs. Wouldn't it be great to limit emails to 4 words? Maybe 5. If you're real talkative, 6. The other day, I came across a book I had read before and forgotten about. It's called Well-Intentioned Dragons by Marshall Shelley. He wrote it back in 1985. Listen to Marshall's wise words. Dragons, of course, are fictional beasts, monstrous reptiles with lion's claws, serpent's tail, bat wings, and scaly skin. They exist only in the imagination. But there are dragons of a different sort, decidedly real in most cases, though not always. They do not intend to be sinister. In fact, they're usually quite friendly, but their charm belies their power to destroy. Keep listening. Within the church, they are often sincere, well-meaning saints, but they leave ulcers, strained relationships, and hard feelings in their wake. They don't consider themselves difficult people. They don't sit up nights thinking of ways to be nasty. Often they're pillars of the community, talented, strong personalities, deservingly respected, but for some reason they undermine the ministry of the church. They are not naturally rebellious or pathological. They're loyal church members convinced they're serving God, but they wind up doing more harm than good. They can drive pastors crazy or out of the church. He goes on to say, sightings of these dragons are all too common. As one veteran pastor says, anyone who's been in ministry more than an hour and a half knows the wrath of a dragon. Or, as Harry Ironside described it, wherever there's light, there's bugs. I like this closing illustration. All of us sometimes act out of sheer cussedness, even while justifying our actions to ourselves. In John Miller's book, The Contentious Community, he compares the church to a children's choir gathered in the sanctuary to sing praises to God. Innocence and guile are perched on the edge of the same platform, waiting to burst forth in song or shove some unsuspecting freckle-faced being into an ignominious landing 3 feet below. It isn't that Bonnie is innocent and Bobby is full of guile. It's that innocence and guile, the ideal and the real, are coursing through the veins of each. I'm not reading about some other person's problem. I'm reading about my problem and your problem. Why? Because we all have an old nature, a dragon living within us, ready to, you know, lurch and claw. But we don't do it like that. We did it like that, nobody would listen to us. Oh, we do it piously. And prefixed with words like, let's pray for them. Or we should be concerned. I have to tell you, no matter how you try to dress up carnality, it's still ugly. So it's time for some hard questions for us to ask ourselves. You ready for them? Ready or not, here I come. Number one, am I? Number two, do I? Number three, will I? Number one, am I a vessel of honor or dishonor? I can't tell by looking. We're all too good at it now that we're grown up, or at least grown older. We know how to cover up for it. I can't tell by looking, and most people can't. Unless we live with you, we wouldn't know that. And very few of us live with each other, and so we just go by the externals. We have to ask you, are you in Christ, or have you never met Christ? Are you spreading truth or false information? Are you a servant of righteousness, or is there poison oozing from your life? Does what you say square with the scriptures, or is it something you learned from somebody else who learned it from someone else that can be traced back to an inappropriate origin? Only you know, are you a vessel of honor or dishonor? If you're a vessel of dishonor, you have great hope. Christ died for you and can bring you to faith in himself if you will only trust him. Right now, remarkable, isn't it? It could be changed from this to that. Second question, do I stop quarrels or do I start them? Do I stop quarrels or do I start them? Do I stir the pot or do I put a lid on it? Do I stay away from controversy or do I feed controversies? Every church has both. Oh, that we would come to the place where we have none of those who stir the pot. I'm dreaming now. I'm rushing to heaven with those thoughts. Third, will I model gentleness or harshness when I'm called upon to correct someone else? Will I model gentleness or harshness when I'm called upon to correct someone else? It just occurred to me while I was preparing this message, there's only one master of the house. Only one. He's our Savior. He's the Savior of the mega house. He's the one who has the firm foundation. He is our head, our Lord, our Master. How good that we hear what he has to say to all of us. I close with a true story that occurred before I was there, but it occurred nevertheless. In one of the very early places that I served the Lord in a church, our church wasn't the largest or the most notorious. That church was some miles away from where ours was, and it had quite a history. Years earlier, that church called a pastor who was a fighter. They were impressed with his credentials. He had his master's of theology and even had his doctor of theology, certainly well trained in a fine evangelical school. But he was a fighter. And you must believe what he preached, and you must understand that this is the only thing, and you must get in line with what he was saying, and you will not disagree. And on and on and on it went. The dogmatism just intensified over the passing of months and finally a few years, and the church systematically emptied. The only thing left were fighters. The people fought with each other. I understand on one occasion the doors of the church were one time chained and locked closed. On another occasion, there were police that had to be brought in to be a part of guarding the worship time, lest fistfights break out. This fighting mentality. Through a series of events, he was called away, and another man was called to take the pastorate of that church. Can you believe a person would be willing to come? By then, very few came, and you had to come early to get a back seat. And most of them did. So when this young, loving, caring pastor with the same credentials as the first one at the same school where the other one had trained, when he came, he noticed all the people were in the back frowning. So he said, well, if you won't come to me, I'll come to you. He took the pulpit, he dragged it down the middle aisle, and he said, now that we're all together. And he stood back by the last two rows and he preached of God's grace and God's love. And God's word was constantly the basis of his message. His life was a model of gentleness, grace, understanding, and forgiveness. I understand from those folks in that church, as the months passed, he had to drag the pulpit further and further back, until finally his back was against a full choir. As the people were sitting all over the platform, the place was packed. Same church building, same basic theology, learned by the two men who preached at that church, but one was a fighter and one was a lover. One was harsh, the other was gentle. One was a destroyer and the other was a builder. It's amazing, the building held both. And over the passing of time, it had been filled and then had emptied and was filled again with a brand new spirit of understanding, love, and forgiveness. That's what came to my mind when I came to the end of this passage, and I thought, would to God that we would all be vessels of honor, vessels that serve others with the elegance of Christian compassion, understanding, love, discernment, truth, righteousness. forgiveness, and always grace. Bow with me, will you please? We've had a little fun together today, but this has really been a soul-searching kind of message, especially if you find yourself today admitting that, truth be told, you're an unworthy vessel. That is, unworthy before God. But your soul is eternal, and Christ died for your soul. And he wishes only the best for you. So I warmly welcome you to the family of God by your changing your mind toward Christ, opening your heart, your will to his way, accepting the Savior's death as complete payment for your sin and unworthiness. What a great decision to make this day. Father, thank you for communicating to us in terms that every one of us can understand the value of character among those who lead the church, and those who influence other Christians and other non-Christians. May we be more convinced than ever of the value of being vessels of honor fit for the Master's use. May we model that the older we get. May we become increasingly more grown up as we grow older. Thank you, Father, for your leadership in our lives, always trustworthy, always reliable, always marked by integrity. Guide us as we journey from earth to heaven to become people who are contagious, loving, warm, discerning, strong of heart, and sweet of spirit, and hold us together in the bonds of love. In the name of Christ, our Savior, our model, and the Master of the house, we pray. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Christian Leadership 101, was copyrighted in 2009 and 2015, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.